Today's scripture comes from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Thank you, Sabrina. You all may be seated. All right. Okay. If you are joining us for the first time, because I know there are a lot of you, welcome college students. If you're joining us for the first time, we are beginning a series today that will take us through most of the rest of the fall in the book of James. So as we get started and we go to look at this text, let me say a couple of things. One, if you are a college student and you go to RUF, you're going to get this twice every week if you decide to stay here, okay? Ben stole my idea. It was my, I think he's here somewhere. It was my idea first. Hey, there he is in the back. There it is. No, the reality is that Ben and I share a brain, and every single semester we go, what series are you doing? We end up doing the same thing and then having to figure out what we're going to do, and then this year we just decided we're going to stick with it. You'll hear it from different perspectives. It'll be great. You will know James well by the time Christmas arrives. So, number two, I want to talk about why we're going to look at the book of James. Here's the reality, and I'm fairly convicted of this. 20 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, being a Christian in this world is what I would have called convenient. There was a convenience to it. And what I mean by that is this. If you interacted with people who did not identify as Christians, who did not profess faith in Christ, at best, you would be viewed as a good person who's placed their faith in something that they believe in, but just not something that person agrees with. And at worst, you would be seen as kind of naive. Kind of naive do-gooder who just wants to do a good life, that sort of thing. I think that shifted in the last couple of years. I think that there are a lot more people that you're going to be interacting with and a lot more people around you who, rather than view Christianity as kind of just sort of like okay, they may begin to view it more as a threat. They may begin to view it more as a negative thing. They may begin to view Christians less as just kind of naive and innocent and more as actually dangerous because of what Christians believe and because of what they have put their faith in. You may have already experienced that as you have engaged with those who do not believe what you believe. And I think there are a lot of reasons for this kind of viewing Christianity as a threat. I think some of it are just simply social and cultural changes. Things have shifted in the way that we think about what it is to be human and the way that we think about the world around us. I think some of it is our own darn fault. I think some of it is things that people have experienced in the church, abuse at the hands of church leaders, story after story after story of pastors falling because of things that they had kept secret and they were not willing to get help for. And so more and more, people are going to view Christianity not just as innocent, not just as kind of something to be ambivalent about, but something that is inherently dangerous and negative in this world around us. All of that to say, the reason that we are going to look at the book of James is because I think perhaps more than any other book, it will challenge us on what it looks like to live a life of faith in Jesus Christ in a world that does not agree with that, that that's a good thing. What it looks like to put your faith in Jesus Christ and live a life that reflects a relationship with Jesus Christ in a world that does not understand what that means. How do we live differently in a world that may be threatened by us, if not just want to ignore us? James, at one point in this letter, he will call Christianity a pure religion. A pure religion, a faith that when lived out is rooted in care for even the least of these, is rooted in a wisdom that is not found in the wisdom of this world, that is rooted in a different relationship to money and to the circumstances that we face. And so we will look at the letter of James this semester to ask ourselves, what does it look like to live as the people of God? What does it look like to live a life that reflects a relationship with Christ in this world? And how is that call to live differently lived out? So as we look at James, let's pray. We'll ask the Lord to help some of these truths to sink into us this morning. So let's pray. Father, Lord, as we study your word, as we begin our time in this new letter, I pray that you would give us eyes to see. Eyes to see your truth. Eyes to see how this applies to us. Eyes to see what it looks like to live a life of faith in Jesus Christ. And to see the fruit of that in our interactions with each other, with the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts as we look at your word. You would challenge us. Lord, and that you would change us. That each week, as we look at the book of James, Lord, that we would come away different people. Ideally, that we would come away people who look a little more like Jesus every time. And Father, I pray that as we enter into this time, that you would use me as your instrument and nothing more. Lord, that it would be your truth and your Son that we see most clearly in our minds as we look at your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's begin with James chapter 1, just the first four verses. Let me ask you a question. If I say the name David Kaczynski, do you know who I'm talking about? And it's not like a Seinfeld character. If I say the name Ted Kaczynski, do you know who I'm talking about? Ted Kaczynski, otherwise known as the Unabomber, led the FBI on the longest and most expensive manhunt in its entire history. Because between the years of 1978 and 1995, he mailed or delivered bombs that ended up killing three people and wounding dozens others. And he would space them out, and he was intentional about them. And the only reason, or at least the primary reason, that he ended up being caught is because he wrote a manifesto that he wanted released in a major newspaper. And his brother David read that manifesto and figured out from its content, from its style, and from its vocabulary that it was most likely his brother. And he submitted his brother's name to the FBI. There's a lot more to it than that, but essentially he submitted his brother's name to the FBI, and that is how they ended up figuring out the identity of the Unabomber, and that led to his arrest. But in exchange for this, he was given financial compensation, but otherwise in exchange for this, what David Kaczynski asked was that his name never be released, was that his name never be known. He didn't want his brother to know. He didn't want the world around him to know because he knew. He knew that his life would change if the world found out that he was the brother of the Unabomber. And here's the thing. Can you imagine if people found out that your relative had committed such heinous crimes? Every time they looked at you, every time they saw or heard your last name, they would begin to wonder, are you like that person? What would association with someone like that really look like for you? Well, lo and behold, his name was released to the public. He ended up writing a book about it years later, but the one thing he had asked for, that his name not be released, was not delivered. And the world found out that Ted Kaczynski was caught because his brother David was the one who turned him in. He just wanted not to be known as the brother of the Unabomber. He wanted not to be known because of his association with this person that had committed these crimes. I think on a much smaller scale, you know a little bit of what this feels like if you've ever had a sibling that's gone before you in school. If you've ever had like a younger or an older sibling that's gone before you in school, they had all the same teachers, all the same coaches, and then when you end up in school, you're that person's sibling. You're not you. You're that person's sibling. Oh, you're so-and-so's brother or so-and-so's sister. Right? And hopefully they had a great reputation, so people expect a lot of you. Or in certain situations, they had a terrible reputation, and people don't really expect all that much of you. Right? But either way, you go into school, and you're known by their reputation. Do you know what that feels like? Have you ever experienced that? There's a part of you that goes, listen, I don't want to be known because of my association to this other person. I just want to be known because I am who I am. I want to be known apart from that person. I don't want my entire identity to be wrapped up in somebody else. I just want to be known for me. Now, what if your brother is Jesus? What if your brother is Jesus Christ? Now, before in your head and in your mind, you start to go, you know what, if my brother was Jesus, I think I would want people to know. If my brother was Jesus Christ, I think I would want the people around me to know that that's who he is and that that's who I am. Be honest with yourself. For those of you in this room who have claimed faith in Christ, I would think you would be hard-pressed to say that you have never, ever, ever in your entire Christian life had a moment where you had to think twice about whether you wanted someone to know that you were associated with Jesus. Tell me that there has not been a time in your life where you had a conversation or you were sitting in a space where you started to second guess whether or not you wanted the person across from you to know that you were a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've never experienced that and you're a Christian, I wonder how many non-believers in Jesus you have actually interacted with. We all know what that feels like. We know what it looks like to weigh the cost of whether or not we want the people around us to know what it is that we really believe. And that's especially true in the world that we live in now, the one where it's getting a little bit more difficult to really hold the beliefs that we hold to be accepted by society around us. More and more, we're going to start to think twice about whether or not we want the people around us to know that we believe in Jesus. You know what Scripture tells us? Even his own followers experience that pain. Right? You think about the story of Peter as he's sitting around the fire and everybody around him is going, listen, weren't you with that Jesus guy? And he goes, no, not me. That wasn't me. We're told in Scripture that even his own brothers weren't so sure that they really believed in what Jesus was about and what he was going to do. We're told in John chapter 7 that Jesus' brothers came to him and they wanted him to go into Jerusalem and to proclaim what he was doing publicly and loudly, but that wasn't what Jesus was about. He was beginning his ministry in secret. He was beginning his ministry one person at a time. And we're told in John chapter 7 that even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Right? We don't know oftentimes that we really want to be associated with Jesus because we're afraid what it will cost. We're afraid of what other people will think of us if they find out what it is that we believe. We're afraid what our families might think, what our friends might think. Maybe it's affected a dating relationship that you've been in. Do I really want this person to know that this is what I believe? Because what if they leave me? Right? We know what that space feels like to go, do I really want to be known by my association with Jesus Christ? Here's why that's significant for our time in James. As best as we know, with the information that we have, it is most likely that the letter of James was written by Jesus' half-brother himself. I say half-brother because the Scriptures tell us that Jesus was born to a virgin named Mary, that he did not have the biological DNA of his father Joseph, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But his younger brothers were the children of Joseph and Mary. And so this letter most likely was written by Jesus' brother James. How do we know that? We know that on the basis of a couple of different things. And I can point you to some great resources if you want to nerd out over it. But we know it because, at least in part because of the timing of the letter. We know it at least in part because of the style and the circumstances that we know about James' life. And we know it at least in part because of church tradition. Because for a lot of the church's history, this letter has been accepted to be written by Jesus' brother James. And so it's in light of that that we have to begin by looking right there at verse 1. If you've ever read the New Testament, if you've ever read the letters of Paul, Paul will often go out of his way to let you know that it's him who's writing. He will talk about the circumstances that have led to the writing. He will talk about how he wants to go and visit those churches. He puts himself a lot in his letters. Contrast that with what you see in the letter of James. This is the only really explicit reference that James makes to himself, and it's in verse 1. And he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. And all of us readers for centuries have gone, thanks for the information. Couldn't you have told us just a little bit more about who you are and why you're writing? But this is the reality. James, who presumably was among those brothers who originally did not want to that much to do with Jesus and didn't really understand what he was about, is now writing. And he's going, I want my only association. I want only to be known for my allegiance and my service to Jesus Christ. He doesn't even acknowledge that he is the Lord's brother. What matters is that he is the Lord's servant, that he has submitted all of who he is in his identity and in his being to being a follower of Jesus Christ. So much so that he doesn't say he is an apostle of the Lord. He says he is a servant, a slave to God and to Jesus Christ, because that's what matters most to him. And that sets the tone for the rest of this letter. Because at the heart of the book of James, once again, is how do we live a life that screams our affiliation with Jesus? How do we live a life that makes it undeniable that we are his followers, not merely through our words, but through our very lives and our actions? James is heavy on what we will call ethics. It's heavy on right action and right practice. It's not exactly like Paul, who loves to wax eloquently about theology. There is theology in the letter, but it is a theology that is lived out in our lives and how we behave and how we interact with the world around us. And so it is a letter that is centered on this idea of what does it look like to live a life that is clearly connected and submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it look like to live that life as it relates to our relationship with money? What does it look like to live that life as it relates to our relationship with wisdom and knowledge? What does it look like to live that life with our relationship with our circumstances and our anxieties and our fears and our plans? And what does it look like to live that life as it relates to trials and suffering, which is where he begins in chapter 1? Because what you'll notice in chapter 1 is that most of the themes that he will deal with in the entirety of the letter show up here at the beginning of chapter 1. It's like he hits on them in a little bit and then he revisits them later on. But how do we live a life that clearly exhibits and clearly screams our allegiance to Jesus Christ when it comes to how we relate to trials and how we relate to suffering? That's the question that we're asking ourselves this morning. And we're going to look at it in three ways. We're going to see, that as James lays out, what is it like to relate to our suffering? It's going to require that we think differently about how we see our trials. It's going to require that we think differently about what we expect from our trials. And it's going to require that we think differently about who we become through our trials. So how we see our trials, what we expect from our trials, and who we become through our trials. So first and foremost, it's going to affect how we see our trials. Let's begin with verse 2. So James has laid out, he has written this letter as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. And he begins with this. Count it all joy, my brothers and my sisters. It's gender inclusive there. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Right? He's starting light. Let's talk about suffering and rejoicing in our suffering. But James says, listen, the very first, when it comes to how the Christian is to relate to trials and to relate to suffering, they are to relate to it by considering those trials and considering that suffering a joy. We just see something for a moment because the language here matters. When he says, consider it all joy, he is not saying that you are to relate to your trials and relate to your suffering on the basis of feelings. What James is not saying is let's begin by talking about what you should feel while you suffer or what you should feel while you're being tempted or what you should feel while you're struggling. No, he's going, listen, consider it all joy. Literally, think about it as a joy. What he is addressing is not how you should feel about suffering, but how you should perceive suffering, how you are to understand it. It's like one of those magic eye puzzles. If you ever did those as a kid, they're just on a sheet of paper, and when you look at it from far away, it just looks like a pattern. There's nothing to it. There's nothing really coherent that you can see, but when you get close and you kind of, you know, go cross-eyed a little bit and you pull it away, you can start to see a picture. Did you ever do that, or is this dating me severely? Okay, you get the idea. You get close, it looks different, okay? Perspective matters. You could stare at that piece of paper from afar all day without ever shifting your eyes, and it's only ever going to look like nonsense. In order to see the picture that is hidden inside, you have to get close. You have to adjust and you have to shift your perspective. And that is what James is saying is true of Christians as it relates to suffering. He's not telling you what to feel when you're hurting. He's telling you how to think about your hurt. He's not telling you not to be sad. He's not telling you to suck it up and smile. He is telling you that you are to think about your suffering in a different way because of your allegiance and your affiliation with Jesus. And you're to consider it a joy. And this is consistent with all of Scripture in the New Testament when it comes to our suffering. Paul, in chapter 5, will say this almost verbatim, that we are to rejoice when we face trials. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what he says. All right, I have to find it first. Hang on. There it is. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In this you rejoice, if now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. The Christian response to suffering, the Christian response to trial, is supposed to be joy. How hard is that? How seemingly impossible is that? And how much does that require us to really understand what joy is? We talked about this a little bit last week if you were here. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. Happiness is a feeling. Happiness and suffering can't coexist. We said this last week. but joy. Joy is something that's rooted in something deeper. Joy, according to Scripture, it's not rooted in our emotions necessarily. It's rooted in our whole being. Joy is rooted in what we have staked our lives on and what we believe to be true and how we see the world around us and how we understand God. Joy is something deeper than our emotions and our happiness. And James is writing, and he's saying, listen, we are to consider our sufferings a joy. We are to get a different perspective. Before we move on, I just want to say this. If you're anything like me, the perspective that we tend to take on suffering is really rooted in our feelings. When we're hurting, when we're in pain, when we're going through something hard, when we're being persecuted for our faith, if you've ever had to endure that, we tend to focus on what we're feeling inside. The sadness that we feel. The current statistics would say that most of the people in this room have or are currently struggling with some form of depression or anxiety. We tend to focus on what we feel and what we've lost. We tend to focus on the hurt and the pain. And James is not saying not to feel those things, but he is saying gently, but with passion, sometimes we need to take a step back from just the emotional side of things and change our perspective and ask ourselves, can I view what I'm going through from a slightly different angle? And is it possible that there is a bigger picture? And so as we move on, that's where we begin to ask this next question. How? How are we to consider trials a joy? How are we to gain that new perspective? Well, James says that that comes when we start to shift what we expect from our trials. Once again, looking at the text, count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Put succinctly, it's this. When you face trials, you can count them a joy because of what they do in you and what they do to you. He says, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds because you know what that trial is going to do for you. It's going to test you and it's going to produce steadfastness in you. He's saying we need to shift not only our perspective on what suffering is, but what it does. The question that we often think of when it comes to hurt and pain is the big question of why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why does he allow suffering and hurt in the world? That's really not what James is answering here. He's merely answering, what is that suffering going to do to you as a believer? What is God going to do with that suffering in your very life? And he says, listen, what he's going to do is grow your faith. When he uses that word testing, it's also another word for proving. It's not a test that's going to show whether or not your faith is legitimate. It's a test that's going to prove your faith to be legitimate. It is through the trial and through the pain and through the suffering that God is going to create something beautiful in you, and it's going to start with greater faith and greater trust in God. Think about it this way. This is true to the human experience. If you want larger muscles, you have to lift bigger weights. I don't know this in real life. I know this from reading books. Think about it, though. This is serious. If you want to get stronger, you have to lift heavier things. If you want to run faster, you have to run faster than you did before. If you want to grow in your intellect and in your knowledge, you have to test yourself by studying harder and harder things. You have to stretch your brain. You have to stretch your body. In our physical reality, the only way to grow is to experience hardship and to test yourself. So why, when it comes to our faith, is that such a surprise? That's exactly how God works. He grows us through the hard things. He grows us through the pain. Once again, because I feel like I'm going to have to say this over and over again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't feel the pain and that it shouldn't be difficult. But know that when you're feeling it, it's like feeling those sore muscles. God is doing something in you. He's creating something in you. He is working in you. And he says that as that faith grows, it will produce something in us. It will produce steadfastness in us. What is steadfastness? It's a kind of endurance. It's a kind of long suffering that happens when you have gone through hardship for a long time. We learn how to endure harder and harder things for longer periods of time. Doug Moo, who wrote a commentary on James, he says that endurance and steadfastness is the conviction that the suffering of believers is always under the providential control of a God who wants only the best for his people. endurance and steadfastness is the knowledge and the trust that God wants only the best for his people and living in light of that. Another spot, I can't remember who said it, but another spot I read, it said, endurance is faith stretched out. It's not faith just for a moment. It's faith stretched out over a long period of time. Learning to trust God through hard things all throughout our lives. And so, let's recap a little bit. One, we need to shift our perspective from one of disappointment to one of joy, from one of fear and anxiety to one of joy in how we think about our sufferings. And that only happens when we begin to consider what it is that God's going to do in us through our suffering. And lastly, when we realize what we become through our trials. James ends this section by saying, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Think about the passiveness of that language. Not become steadfast so that you can then do this, but allow that steadfastness that God is working in you to have its full effect. Namely, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal. That's the goal of Christian faith, right? To be perfect, to be complete. Another word for that, to be whole. How many of you have felt not whole before? How many of you have felt weak, struggling, doubting, fearful, empty, scared? And yet James is writing, he's saying, listen, as you go through those trials, as you struggle, as you weep, as you question, God's doing something in you. And the end result is we place our faith in Christ. The end result one day is to make us whole and perfect people. He's saying that at the end of it all, we will be complete. And there's kind of two different ways to think about this. One, what we might call the eschatological perspective. Are you impressed by my word? Thank you. What that means is that we're looking at it from the perspective of the end of time. And the scriptures speak to the fact that we will never be completely whole and completely perfect until we meet Jesus in the end. That's what that means. And yet, he is also in the business of making us whole and making us complete now. That he is at work in our lives, filling the gaps, filling the holes, and growing us as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever done like a jigsaw puzzle? Is that what that's what's called? A puzzle that's like bigger than you can possibly begin to do in one day. And it just sits on your dining room table for weeks. And you have every intention. Maybe you're all far more dedicated puzzle builders than I am. But I've had ones that they just sit on the table for weeks. And we have every intention of finishing them. And you go to it and you put the little pieces together. And then you step away. It takes time. It's a process. It takes patience to put the pieces together. And in the end, guess what? If you have kids, you're missing a piece. I guarantee it. Some kid has gotten in there, taken that puzzle piece, and made it a part of another game. You'll never find it again. And it's hard. Because when you look at that puzzle, and you've put in all this time and all this energy and all this work, and there's still one piece missing, do you know how hard it is to focus on the work that you've put in? It's so much easier to see only the one piece that's missing. Isn't that the reality of the human experience? Right? We focus on what's missing. We don't look back at our lives and go, look at what God's done. Gosh, I used to be far angrier, far less patient, far less kind. And I'm still not all that kind, but gosh, I'm worlds away from where I used to be. Think about it. He's putting the pieces together. That's what he's talking about. And that happens through trial. He's growing us. He's making us into something more. And it's so easy to only focus on the pieces that are missing. What does it mean to be a whole person? Think about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. What it is to be made whole is to see all of those things slowly become true of you. No one in this life will have them all. No one in this life is experiencing all of those things all the time. And yet, as we cling to faith in Jesus Christ, as we endure the trials that we face, and we cling to Jesus, we begin to see those things fill the gaps. We begin to become more and more a picture of that fruit and see it in our lives. It's just slow, and it's painful, and it's hard, and we weep because we only see the hole that's missing. We don't see what God is putting together. And yet, this is what Scripture teaches, and this is where I kind of want to end us. This is what Scripture teaches. And I need you to hear me say this. you are never closer to Jesus than when you are suffering. You are never closer to the person of Jesus Christ and faith in him than when you are hurting. How do I know that to be true? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For he was made perfect through suffering. How could that possibly be said of the God of the universe? Was he not already righteous? Was he not already moral? Was he not already perfect and whole and complete? Yes. And yet, Jesus was born a child. He wasn't born a man. He didn't come to the earth as a grown man and go, all right, let's do this. He came as a child. He had to be cared for. He had to grow. We're told in Scripture and the Gospels that he grew in knowledge and wisdom, and people were amazed by his learning, but he had to grow. He was in process. I love, I've mentioned it before, but the book You're Only Human by Kelly Capick, and he mentions this. He's got a section on how we grow as Christians, and he says, God loves a process. We hate process. We want to be finished now, but God loves to process. It's like when you could order the pizza from Domino's and it would get there really, really fast, but you decide to make it because you just want to get in the dough and you want to experience the ingredients and you want to invite your kids into the process. That's how God is with us. It's slow, but he loves to care for us. He loves to be intimately involved in our growth. And we see this first and foremost when we look at Jesus. Jesus had to go through what we go through in this life. He was tempted in every way that we are. He struggled just as we struggle, but without sin. He had to grow. God had to grow, and he knows what it feels like. That's preposterous. And yet it was through that that he became the Savior that we needed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, later on it says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, talking about Jesus, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It was through the process, through his growth, through his struggle, through his life on this earth, ultimately through the cross, that Jesus, quote unquote, became our salvation. There was a process that was involved with him, and there is a process that is involved with you and me. That's the beauty of the gospel. That process is not me looking at you and going, get your act together, be happier, be better, be less whiny, less depressed, less anxious. No, it's me looking at you and going, guess what? Christ feels those things. He has struggled with his flesh. He has struggled in this life. And it was through that that led him to the cross. He was in the garden, weeping and sweating because he wanted this cup to pass. And yet he trusted in God because he knew that it was through that suffering that the greatest good of all time would come, which is our salvation. And so if we want a different perspective on suffering, we need to see suffering like Christ sees suffering. There's a quote from George MacDonald, if you ever heard that name. He was a big influence on C.S. Lewis. See, I indirectly still reference C.S. Lewis. I just hope you all knew that. He wrote at one point, the Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their suffering might be like his. That it might be fruitful, that it might produce in us. It doesn't mean it hurts less. And hear me say that. It doesn't mean it hurts less, but it means it does something in us. It grows us, it creates in us. I use this picture sometimes. I've probably used it here too many times, but the idea of a mosaic, right? So if you're looking at a mosaic, if it's on the floor and you like lay down on the floor and you look at it, what are you gonna see? You're gonna see broken pieces and little lines in between. It's not until you step back that you see that there's this beautiful picture in front of you. You see, for most of us, we spend most of our lives pressed up against the broken pieces. That's all we ever see. It's all we ever see. We look at our lives or the lives of our friends around us who are hurting, and it's just the broken pieces. And it's not your job to begin with consider it all joy. Can I just say that? When you're walking with someone else through suffering, sometimes you just need to sit and you need to acknowledge that what they're looking at is broken. And yet it is our job to have that perspective of knowing, even if we're right up against the broken pieces and we can't see the big picture, it's knowing that there is a picture. It's knowing that one day we'll be able to see it, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. It's knowing that one day we will have full sight. And as hard and painful as it is when you're pressed up against it, there's the knowledge that one day you're going to be able to step back and see that God made something beautiful through all of that pain and all of those broken pieces. That's where joy begins. Joy begins in acknowledging that God is creating something beautiful out of the garbage situation that we find ourselves in that day. And that's true of the little hurts, and that's true of the big hurts as well. So, how do we live a life that screams our allegiance to Jesus? It begins with how we approach suffering and trials. It begins when the world looks at us and goes, oh, they're hurting, but they still trust in God. They're hurting, but there is still this deep-seated joy that is a part of their lives because they know that there's a bigger picture at stake. If we want to suffer like Christ suffered, a kind of suffering that produces fruit, that brings about change, that creates something beautiful, that is a part of something beautiful, then we need to see it like Christ saw it. Weeping and sweating though he was, he endured it because he knew it was a part of something bigger. We are never closer to Jesus than when we are suffering like he suffered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in your mercy and in your grace, Lord, let what stays, let what sticks around in our hearts and in our mind be the knowledge that you know what it is to be in process, which is mind-boggling to me, that you know what it is to have to grow, that you know what it is to hurt, and so that when we go to you in our prayers, we go to a God who understands what we're struggling with, not in theory, but in actuality, not theologically, but personally. Father, thank you. I pray that we as a people would be a people that learn to suffer with the perspective of joy. Not a false hope, not a false happiness, Lord, but a deep-seated joy in knowing that we are in the hands of a Father who cares about us and who wants what's best for his people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.